Psalm 63 is one of the many psalms of King David in your Bible. I think half-ish of the 150 psalms that were written, that are in your Bible, were written by King David. Psalm 63 is entitled, My Soul Thirsts for You. And you can see in the subtitle, it says, A Psalm of David When He Was in the Wilderness of Judah. You think that might narrow down a little, but David had a tough life, and the prospect of knowing that he was wandering in the wilderness of Judah doesn't. There's several biblical accounts that could kind of fit that criteria. Most notably, so one of the most notable ones is the one that we touched on last week when David was on the run from King Saul. So Saul is anointed as the first king in Israel. God promptly tells him that he's not going to be king anymore because of his sin and his disobedience, and David is anointed to be the next king, the true king of Israel. Saul gets jealous and tries to kill David. David has to go on the run into the wilderness of Judah. So this could be the context for which Psalm 63 is written. But it could also be another incident later in David's life. So eventually Saul dies, not at the hand of David, although David does have an opportunity to kill Saul multiple times, and presumably would have been justified in doing so, because he would, you know, Saul was trying to kill him and he was hunting him, and so David would have really been protecting, you know, his own life. But David spares Saul's life multiple times. Eventually, Saul is hit by an arrow in battle, and then he falls on his own sword, and that's how he dies. And so that kind of makes way for David, who is now recognized as the true king of Israel. He organizes an army, leads them into battle. Eventually, he has multiple children, multiple sons. And one of David's sons, named Absalom, ends up killing another one of David's sons named Amnon. And there's a whole backstory to that and why Absalom killed Amnon for another time. But for our purposes here, Absalom, David's son, kills Amnon, David's son, and then he runs away. He doesn't want to face responsibility or accountability for what he did. And years later, Absalom returns. David lets Absalom back into the country, but he doesn't let Absalom come into his presence personally. So he kind of says, you know, I've forgiven you enough, or I'm willing to let you be in the same geographic region as me, but you can't be in the same room as me, the king. And it starts to cause some friction and resentment between father and son. Eventually, that friction kind of culminates in Absalom looking to stir up a rebellion against his father. He goes out to all of Israel and he starts to, you know, almost like a campaign, like a political campaign. He's saying, like, is my father David actually a good king? Like, what has David done to make your life any better? Do you even have an audience with him? If you had something you needed to say, could you get a hold of David or someone who works for him? What's he ever done for you personally? If I were king, if Absalom were king, I would be a good king. Your life would be much better with me on the throne than with my father David on the throne. And slowly but surely, the tide starts to turn in the nation of Israel, and people start to resent David, and they start to side with Absalom. And it culminates with Absalom making this big public display of rebellion and insurrection, showing everyone, I'm the true king, David's not the king anymore. And David goes on the run, and Absalom is kind of saying publicly, look, my father's run away, and now everything that was his is now mine. It was his kingdom, now it's my kingdom, I'm the king. And David's on the run for his life out of fear that Absalom will kill him, or that someone, you know, that sympathizes with Absalom will kill him. And that could also be the context in which Psalm 63 is written during that time and written about that time, is when David is running from his own son, Absalom. Some theologians lean that way because in verse 11, which we'll get to, David refers to himself as the king. It says, the king shall rejoice in God, kind of implying that David already was the king in Israel when he wrote this psalm, which is a I think you can make a pretty good case. It seems to make sense, but it's tough to be 100% sure. What we do know about Psalm 63 is that it was written by David when he's on the run. Someone's trying to kill him, likely Saul or Absalom, and he's fearing for his life, and he's wrestling internally because he doesn't want to hurt or kill this person that's trying to kill him. If it's Saul, he cares deeply about Saul, and he respects Saul, and he recognizes that Saul is the anointed king of the Lord, and so he doesn't want to be the one who raised his hand up against the Lord's anointed. But if it's Absalom, he loves, it's his son. He's got this biological, deep love and affection for his own son. So he's wrestling internally because a person that he loves and doesn't want to hurt is trying to hurt him. And so he's thinking, I might have to hurt this person in self-defense, and I don't want to. So he's, on the run. He's scared. He's alone. He's exhausted. He's experiencing intense internal conflict. He's hoping, he's trusting, he's praying. That's the context. That's the circumstances out of which Psalm 63 arises. So if you've ever been there, if you've ever felt alone, if you've ever been scared or frustrated, if you've ever felt like there's this thing that you want that is eminently reasonable, but it's just out of reach, if you've ever been wrestling in your own heart and your own soul, if you've ever needed God to provide for something, if you're in a position where you need to have God come through and take care of you, and you're trusting in that God will provide that thing that only He can provide, then this psalm should feel familiar to you. Or if you expect that you ever will be in a position like that, again, at some point in your life in the future, which I imagine every single one of us will, at some point in the future feel like that, then this psalm is particularly relevant for you. So we would do well to read it, familiarize ourselves with it, meditate on it, so that if and when we find ourselves in a position like that in the future, we will have some theological categories to kind of interpret those circumstances through. We'll have a template of how to respond. We'll have language from King David himself at the ready to use as we come to God in prayer. So, Psalm 63 is, again, particularly relevant for all of us as we walk through our Christian life. So let's read it, and then let's pray, and then let's take a few minutes and study it together. It says, O God, you are my God, and earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you, my flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you, and your right hand upholds me. But those who seek to destroy my life shall go down into the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. But the king shall rejoice in God, and all who swear by him shall exult, for the mouths of liars will be stopped. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your provision. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for your word. And God, we pray that you would help us this morning to listen to your word and hear from it and be changed by it. Lord, help us to be conformed to the image of Christ through our brief exposure to your word this morning. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, verse 1. O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you. As in a weary land where there is no water. He starts with this earnest, frank acknowledgement of his situation, the dire state that he is in. There's no water, there's no life. I'm dry, I'm thirsty. Well, it's likely true. I mean, yeah, just given the nature of David's circumstances, that he's probably speaking literally and physically here, that he actually is thirsty and he's experiencing physical exhaustion. It's also that David is saying that, you know, ultimately, more than anything else that he needs, more than anything else, he needs God. His soul thirsts for God. His flesh faints for God. God is what I am, right? You know, it's kind of reminiscent of the woman at the well in John 4, who's saying, I'm physically thirsty for physical water. And Jesus kind of, you know, clarifies that, you know, more than the physical water that you're longing for, you need to drink of the spiritual water that only God can give to you, that will itself become a spring of water welling up in your soul to eternal life. There are things that we want in this life, like comforts and luxuries. There are things that we need in this life, like food and water and shelter. But more important than any of that are things that our soul needs for all of eternity, which is God. It's to be forgiven of our sins by God. It's to be reconciled to God. It's to see and experience and behold the glory of God. We need that more than our body needs food or water. We need that more than we need money. We need that more than we need anything in this world. We need God, and we need to be reconciled to and to have a relationship with God. So David seems to recognize that, but we don't all always, like, that's not an easy realization to come to. Like, it takes hard work in our souls to be able to agree with David that we long for, thirst for, faint for God more than our body longs for, thirsts for water or food or rest or whatever it is. If you don't have water for a few hours, you get thirsty, you feel thirsty, you can't ignore it. It's this pronounced physical thing that you're experiencing that you need. If you don't have food for a few days, you get hungry, you feel hungry. It's a pronounced sensation that you cannot ignore. But a person can neglect their soul days, weeks, months, your entire life. And you probably won't experience as acute of a sensation as you do if you go without food or water. You might experience a sensation at first, right? A kind of a general cloud of sadness or emptiness or, you know, pointlessness or something like that. But not as acute, and frankly, all too easy to kind of ignore or push away or distract yourself from feeling it and from really, experiencing it because of, you know, we fill it with money, possessions, food, alcohol, addictions, excess, right? The thirst that our soul feels for God or the fainting that our soul feels for God is much easier to ignore, much easier to distract ourselves away from than the physical thirst that we feel for water or for sleep or for food or things like that. And so that kind of means that we as human beings are in a precarious position where the most important thing that we need, which is God, the sensation that our souls have to feel and to remind us that we need God and to cause us to run to God, is not, we don't feel that as acutely as these other appetites that maybe are less imperative and less important to us in an eternal perspective. But the reality is, we do need God more than we need food. We do need God more than we need water. And we need to remember that we need God more than we need those other things, so that we will then be motivated to or mobilized to run to God with even more energy and even more passion than we run to those other things, right? And David remembers that, which is why he asserts what he does in verse 1. And the reason why David remembers what he does in verse 1, the reason why he remembers his profound, pronounced, acute need for God is because, verse 2, because he remembers having looked at and beholding the glory of God. I've looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and your glory. So I know that my soul needs God more than my body needs water or food, because I've seen God and I've experienced God. I've looked upon the glory of God and I have beheld his glory. I've seen how good and great and glorious God is. And because of that, I recognize that I need God. I long for God because I remember beholding and looking upon the glory of God and seeing how beautiful that it is. I think that the key to desiring God, which is what we see in verse 1, right? The key to growing in our ability to desire God is to behold and experience and look at and gaze at and be impressed by God. We're not going to desire God, like verse 1, until we behold God and look at God and be impressed by him, which is what we see in verse 2. Our natural instinct is to think, if I want to grow to love God more than I love the things of this world, then what I need to do is, by sheer willpower, manufacture the ability to desire things in this world less. If I can do that, then I will, by definition, then desire God more than the things of this world. I'm consistently overeating, so I just need to stop doing that and train myself to stop wanting to do that. I'm continually indulging in this bad habit, so I need to stop doing that, and I need to train myself to stop wanting to do that. As if we can just decide to want something less. As if our hearts somehow have the capacity to stop wanting things. But we'll always want things. And we'll always desire things, because that's like the main thing our heart does, is want things and desire things. To can't stop wanting things. Your heart is a desire manufacturing thing. That's what it is, and that's what it does. And so if we say, I'm going to will myself to stop desiring the things of this world, that's not a battle that we are able to win. So the key then is to say, rather than trying to will myself to stop desiring the things of this world, instead, I'm going to see to it that these desires for the things of this world begin to fade away by cultivating a newer, better desire for God and for eternity. And then, the more that I look upon the sanctuary of God, the more that I behold the power of God and the glory of God, then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of God's glory and grace, right? We trust that this new affection that we are cultivating for God and his glory will expel the affections that our heart had for the things of this world. We can't overcome sin and temptation in our lives without having a real and deep desire for God, and we cannot cultivate a real and a deep desire for God without beholding and seeing and savoring the glory of God. And we do that. We behold and see and savor the glory of God, like David does in verse 2, by practicing the spiritual disciplines, right? By going to church and by, listening to God's word and singing songs and worshiping God with God's people, observing the sacraments, right? These are things that we do to help us behold God and see and savor the glory of God, right? Personal worship throughout the week, spending time in your Bible, prayer, journaling, fasting, silence, solitude. These are all things that help us to see and behold the glory of God. These are our ordinary means through which God imparts his extraordinary grace to us. And as we practice them, we start to experience verse 2, we behold God, which in turn helps us to experience verse 1, we desire God, and we actively long for God more than we long for the things of this world. Which will in turn result in expressions of worship and praise directed toward God, which is what we see in verses 3 and 4. Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. I will bless you as long as I live. In your name, I will lift up my hands to you, O God. So I'm earnestly longing for the presence of God, verse 1, because God is great and glorious, verse 2. And now because of that, I'm going to respond to the greatness and to the glory of God by worshiping him and singing to him and blessing his name, right? The logical flow of the entire process starts with God, starts with who God is, with the power and glory of God, who God is and what he has done for us. God initiates and we respond, right? Right? God saves us by his grace. He moves toward us and then we respond to his grace by worshiping him and exalting him and lifting him up in everything that we do. Consider for a second, we studied as a church the book of Romans a few years ago. And just consider the flow, the logical flow of the book of Romans. So Romans 1 through 3 kind of deals with the sin of humanity, how our sin has evoked the judgment and wrath of a holy God, Jew, Gentile, righteous, unrighteous. We have all sinned against God, and we will all stand before him and give an account for the life that we have lived. Romans 3 and 4, Paul talks about God's provision of grace through the person of Christ, right, who's given his life as a sacrifice for sin so that anyone who trusts in him can be saved from the wrath of God. Romans 5 through 8 talks about the Christian life and how we are under grace and how we can grow in grace and how our salvation is secure because we're being held by God's steady hand and he will never let us go. Romans 9 through 11, Paul considers the nation of Israel and how God chose them and how God has been faithful to them and how God has invited the Gentiles to experience salvation along with them, but how God will always pray. Right? 11 chapters in the book of Romans are all about who God is and what God has done to move toward his people and to save them by his grace. And then Romans 12 starts with this verse. It says, therefore, brothers and sisters, I urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. In view of God's mercy, give yourself to God as an act of worship. So he's saying, right, Romans 12:1, he's saying, in view of the mercy of, in view of everything that I've just covered in Romans 1 through 11, in view of God's sovereignty and his glory and his salvation of sinners and that he keeps his people and that he's shown himself faithful to Israel and that he's grafted Gentiles into the nation, in view of all of these things about God that we've seen in this book so far, having established all of that, God's wrath, God's grace, God's sovereignty, your salvation through faith in Christ. In view of all of that, I want you to now respond by living for Jesus and worshiping him with your entire life. Romans 1 through 11, what God has done. Romans 12 to 16, how we are to respond by worshiping God, which is the exact flow that we see here. Right? The glory of God, the sovereignty of God, the beauty of God, the power of God, the glory of God. Verses 1 and 2, and then our response of worship and faithfulness in verses 3 and 4. God initiates, we respond. And both of those elements are essential to the complete part of this balanced breakfast, right? Whatever. Like both of those are essential to a complete Christian life, and in the right order, is God's initiating by his grace, salvation, right? Faithfulness, sovereignty, and then our response to God by worshiping him. If you don't start with God, who initiates our salvation through his sovereign grace, then our religious expression of worship, all it is then is this man-centered effort at self-justification, right? I'm going to live my life for God. I'm going to worship God. I'm going to try to live a godly and righteous life. Why? So that God will love me. So that God will accept me. So that God will have no choice but to love me, given the life that I have lived in exchange for how godly I have been. It's all about me and my works and my merit and my self-justification. That's what happens if we skip over God's initiating sovereignty and glory and skip right to our response. But if all you have is just God's initiating sovereignty and glory, and you kind of cut out our response of faithfulness and worship, all you have is cold, dead orthodoxy. You have an itemized list that makes up a statement of faith that all may be technically correct, and you may be giving intellectual assent to everything that's there, but there's no trust, there's no joy, there's no worship, there's no obedience. It's what James speaks about in his letter when he says, what good is it if someone says that he has faith but does not have works, does not have a response of repentance and worship? No, faith by itself, if it does not have works, if it doesn't have a response of repentance and worship, it's dead. Imagine someone says, I have faith, but I don't need to demonstrate it through works. Or I believe in what God has done, but I don't feel the need to respond with a life of worship. James says that's foolish. Even demons in hell believe that. And see what good it does for them. So God initiates and we respond, and both of those are critical in that order. God's glory and power as he initiates by saving us from our sin, and then our response of acknowledging that God's steadfast love is better than life, and then worshiping him and praising him as long as we live, lifting up our hands to him to make much of him. Which will invariably, right, experiencing this love that is better than life in verse 3 is going to produce, verse 5, deep and abiding and unrivaled satisfaction. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise you with joyful lips when I remember you upon my bed and meditate on you in the watches of the night. David is saying, the act of looking upon the glory of God, beholding the glory of God, remembering the glory of God, meditating on the glory of God, responding to the glory of God with worship, that's not settling for something, right? The world would have you as a Christian believe that if you are following Jesus and pursuing Jesus with your life, you're settling. Why do you insist on being a Christian? You're missing out on so much that the world has to offer. You're missing out on all of these things that you could otherwise be enjoying. All of these things that all of us in the world are enjoying all of the time. They could be yours if you didn't just insist on this weird, regressive, backwards religious belief from thousands of years ago. Why do you insist on doing that? Why would you deprive yourself? The world has this vast storehouse, this vast supply of pleasure to be had, all the gratification you could possibly desire. Why would you choose to... You've only got one life to live. You've only... Right? Why would you spend it denying yourself of these good things that are freely available? Be selfish. Go get yours. You only live once is the world that is the message that the world is constantly broadcasting and blaring into the ears of... It's the message that has been playing since the beginning of human history. Why would you deny yourself of this thing that God has said no to, but clearly God is not good, or if he were good, he would invite you to enjoy this thing that we are enjoying? Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? Why would you deprive yourself? Why would God deprive you of all of these good things that the world has to offer? They respond, actually, God said, we can eat of any of the fruit, of any of the trees in the entire garden. It's only this one fruit from this one tree in the middle of the garden that we cannot eat. And the serpent says, come on, surely you're not going to die. What it is that God knows that if you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. God didn't forbid the fruit on that tree because it's bad for you and you're going to die. God forbid the fruit on that tree because it's good for you and he's bad. He does not want you to enjoy the best life that you could possibly live. Was Satan's first strategy to tempt humanity into sin? And it's the strategy that he employs primarily all the way until today. That thing that God gave you, that plan that God has for you to worship him, to enjoy him, to enjoy the good things that he gave you, that's all a scam. That don't fall for it. I know a better way, a better alternative, something that God is hiding from you that will result in a better life with more joy and more knowledge and more satisfaction. If you just disobey God and indulge in what I have to offer to you, it will be better. You will be happier. It's been Satan's strategy for all of human history, and it's been decidedly untrue for all of human history. Genesis 3, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and there was desire to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate it and gave some to her husband, and he also ate. And there's this brief, fleeting moment where it felt like the words of the serpent were true, right? While they're still chewing, right? It looks good, it tastes good, it gives us pleasure, and then they're cursed. For all of humanity is cursed. For all of human history, pain in childbirth, pain, labor, work, toil, cast out of the Garden of Eden, out of the presence of God. It felt better for a moment, and then they realized almost immediately that was a huge mistake. Things didn't get better. Things got worse. We didn't get more joy and happiness. We lost all of the joy and happiness that we had. Satan had promised if you disobey God and indulge in what the world has to offer, it'll be better and you will be happier because God is bad and he wants to deprive you of the good things that the world has. You need to be smart. You need to maximize your happiness. You need to indulge in those things while you can. But that was a lie because Satan is the father of lies and the deceiver of the whole world. You know what the truth was in Genesis 3 and what the truth is today? That what God said from the very beginning was right all along. That knowing God and being with God and enjoying the presence of God is better than anything that the world has to offer in its place. That experiencing the power and the glory of God and beholding it will satisfy us as with fat and rich food more than anything else in this world could possibly satisfy us. If you really want to maximize your joy and your happiness and your fulfillment in your life in this world, don't chase after the things that the world is offering to you. They may give you a moment, a brief moment of exhilaration, but it'll be followed by emptiness and guilt and regret. If you really want to maximize your joy, I mean, again, in eternity, but in this life as well, if you really want to maximize your joy, you do it by knowing God and enjoying God and beholding the glory of God. Don't settle for anything less than, don't settle for money, don't settle for possessions, don't settle for power or status or influence, right? Don't settle for anything less than knowing God. Here's how C.S. Lewis puts it. He says, some of us have become convinced that it's somehow noble to deny ourselves joy and happiness, that it's somehow bad to pursue those things. But I would submit to you that this notion has crept in from other philosophies and that it is no part of the Christian faith. Indeed, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward, right, the fat and rich food, and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds that our desires for happiness and pleasure are not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition, with infinite joy is being offered to us. We're like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. The problem is that we are far too easily pleased. Saying the Christian life is not, the key to the Christian life is not to continue holding the false belief that what the world offers is better than what God offers, and then trying to choose God instead of the world. The key to the Christian life is to reorient your thinking and to believe what's true instead of what's false, to realize that true happiness is found in God, not in the world. And then as a result, we run to God as we're pursuing true happiness. We run away from the fleeting pleasures of the world, and we run toward God who offers us true and deep and real and abiding joy. Another theologian puts it this way. He says, the message that needs to be shouted from the rooftops of the world is this. Secular man, it's not that you are too hedonistic. The problem is that you are not nearly hedonistic enough. Stop being satisfied with little 2% yields of pleasure that get eaten up by moths of inflation and the rust of death. Instead, invest in the blue chip, high yield, divinely insured securities of heaven. Devoting a life to material comforts and security and thrills is like throwing your money down a rat hole. But investing in a life of labor, of love, yields dividends of joy that are unsurpassed and unending. If you give away everything you have, you will find, like Jesus says in Luke 12, that you have attained bags full of money that never grow old, that will never fail, that can never be stolen or destroyed. That's what David's getting at here. Knowing God, beholding God, experiencing God, and worshiping God is the most satisfying thing that your soul could ever experience. And here's why. Verse 7. For you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. Right? David is saying, I delight in you, verse 5, because when I was in distress and when I was in dire need, when I was headed for certain death and hell and separation from God, you moved toward me. You upheld me. You spread out your wings over me. We have a birdhouse in our backyard that bluebirds come and nest in, you know, a few times a year. It's like a fun couple of weeks each time. They build a nest, and then they lay a half a dozen little tiny blue eggs in their nest. We go kind of look at them each day, take pictures, and eventually after a week or two, they hatch, and there's these little tiny birds. They're just in there kind of, you know, waiting to get a worm. And then they grow feathers after a week or two, and then before you know it, they're little tiny fledglings, and then they fly away. Those eggs... we've had issues where snakes will come in and, you know, get the eggs or whatever, but like those eggs and then those little hatchlings and those little fledglings are probably one of the more vulnerable animals those little eggs and hatchlings are in one of the more dangerous and vulnerable positions that anyone in nature could be in, right? They have no ability to defend themselves, no ability to hide themselves, no ability to provide for themselves. They are totally and entirely dependent on their mother, and that's how their mother protects them and cares for them is by sitting with them, sitting on them, spreading out her wings over them, keeping them warm, feeding them. It's the most vulnerable, dependent that an animal could be, that is then blessed by provision from its mother. Like, it couldn't be any more needy than it is, and yet the mother meets that need exactly as it needs. And that's kind of a picture of how David sees himself and God. I am this like vulnerable, precarious, little tiny baby bird, and God is protecting me and providing for me and taking care of me and helping me to live and thrive. And because of that, I'll cling to God, right? God's right hand upholds me, and I will cling to him. The nature of the Christian life is that we are held up by God. God doesn't just like, the Christian life is not one where God lifts us up and then kind of pats us on the shoulder and says, go for it, like get back out there, keep trying. The nature of the Christian life is that we are constantly, perpetually, from start to finish, being held up by God. Jude says that God is able to keep you from stumbling and keep you from falling. God is able to present you blameless before his presence with great glory and great joy. Paul says that there's nothing in life, neither life nor death, nor angels or rulers or things present or in the future, powers, heights, depths, anything at all. Nothing in all of creation will ever be able to separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, God will always uphold you. You cling to God, you cling to Christ, and Jesus will never, ever fail to uphold you. Jesus will never let you go. He will never drop you. Jesus will hold you securely in his hand. He will spread out his wings over you and give you security and safety and provision because God is sovereign over all things. But that doesn't mean that we will never suffer, and it doesn't mean that we will never experience persecution or opposition, because we will, and that's what we see in verses 9 through 11. Those who seek to destroy my life shall go down to the depths of the earth. They shall be given over to the power of the sword. They shall be a portion for jackals. Right? It's true that God has saved us. It's true that God will protect us. It's true that we can experience the fullness of joy by knowing Christ. All of that is true. And what's also true is that in this life we can and we will experience suffering and persecution. That there will be people who seek to do us harm and destroy us. And we need to be prepared for that emotionally, theologically, like our theology needs to have a category for suffering. We shouldn't be surprised by it. We shouldn't be scandalized by it. Our faith shouldn't be shaken by it. It shouldn't cause us to walk away from the faith when we suffer. And we need to trust that when we experience persecution and opposition, we need to trust that God is sovereign over it, and that God is able to overcome it, and that God is able to save us from it. God is stronger than the people who seek to destroy our life. God is stronger than the people who are trying to hurt us or oppress us. And ultimately, God will defeat them as he saves and sustains and takes care of his people, which would then prompt them to respond. Verse 11, the king shall rejoice in God. Worship God, glorify God, and all who are with him. So it's a communal, it's a community thing. The king rejoices as God saves him, and then all of the people of God who are rallied around him, they will also swear by him, and they will exult together with him. They will be glad in God with him as God saves his people, for the mouths of the liars will be stopped. The people of God rejoice in the salvation of God. They rejoice that God is good, that God has saved them. They rejoice that they have experienced the glorious grace of God. And they rejoice that the people who are threatening them, opposing them, and oppressing them have been stopped and that their efforts have been thwarted. God initiates with his grace, and we respond with faith and worship. That's really the through line through this entire psalm. It's really the through line through the entire Bible. Is that we seek after God, we long for God, we desire God more than anything else in this world, verses 1 through 2, because God is great and glorious, and knowing God is better than anything else in this world, verses 3 through 4. And because of that, we are satisfied in God because he is the most satisfying thing in the entire universe, verses 5 through 6. And as a result, we look to him and we trust in him and we hold fast to him. That's verses 7 and 8. And then in so doing, we persevere. We persevere through suffering and we keep on enduring through persecution, verses 9 through 11. We keep on trusting God, we keep on worshiping God, and we keep on delighting in God because of the infinite, matchless glory and grace of God that he's expressed to us in the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your grace and your glory. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege of seeing and savoring and beholding your grace and your glory. And God, even as we do, our souls thirst for you and long for you. God, we acknowledge that your steadfast love is better than life, and that being with you and knowing you is like being satisfied with the richest of food. And Lord, we remember you, and we meditate on you, and we hold fast to you, and we hide ourselves in the shadow of your wings, asking you to save us and provide for us and keep us now in this life and forever on into eternity. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.